The scripture reading this evening will be taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
None of us likes to feel bad when it comes to our health. We know that it's always a time that we're looking forward to coming to an end when we feel poorly and we have been under the weather. And yet feeling bad physically sometimes we know is a good thing. When we reach out and unbeknownst to us put our hand on something that is very hot, that doesn't feel so good, but it's good in the sense that you know to react quickly and pull your hand away before your burn is even more severe than it was for the fraction of the second that you touched it. Bad things are going to be experienced by good people throughout the remainder of our days on this earth. And we as God's children understand from Scripture that there is benefit in bad things that we may suffer in this life. Their various natures and the various kinds of bad things we'll look briefly at tonight, but it's something that hopefully will encourage us to see these obstacles, these things that we have to face in life in a different light that will help us to persevere through them, to actually take them and use them to our benefit, as God intends for it to be the case. Tonight, as we talk about the good of feeling bad, we're going to be looking at the good of Paul's thorn. We'll be looking at the good of God's rod. And we'll be looking at the good of various trials. So let's begin by turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read together verses 7 through 10. So in the context here of this section, the Apostle Paul he's been defending his apostleship. There are accusations being made against him, but now he is being led by the Spirit to boast, so to speak, of the various things that he has gone through as an apostle, that he has done as an apostle. One of the things that is brought up here has to do with these revelations, these visions that have been given to the apostle. That he was caught up into paradise, he says in verse 4. He heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he's blessed by being given that which few have ever received, the ability to have these visions and revelations, some things he couldn't even repeat or speak, and yet he is told, the Apostle Paul, that what he has seen and what he has gone through, of course, is that which would bring glory and honor to God if he, as an apostle, if he would use these things, of course, in the proper God-guided way. But what he says then in verse 5, of such a one, he speaks of himself, "I will not boast." He's talking about himself in the third person. But he says then, "Yet of myself I will not boast," though he boasts of this one. He says, "except in my infirmities." And he spoke of that already in chapter 11. Infirmities that he has, hardships that he goes through. And then you see, beginning in verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. The scriptures don't tell us what this physical affliction was that Paul had, but it was something of a nature that brought to him some measure of grief, of suffering. It wasn't a good thing. In fact, we read in the following verse that he has been praying to God for this thing to be removed, whatever it was. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So Paul is grieved by this thorn. He prays to the Lord that this thorn might be removed from him. But what he is told is that the thorn is not going to be removed. He's shown instead that there is some good to be found in the thorn that is in his flesh, this affliction that he is having to go through. So there, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So the Lord's response is, in so many words, my favor upon you, my grace upon you is good enough. The thorn is not going to be removed, but what you will understand is that through this affliction, your strength in Christ is going to be bolstered, increased. He will benefit from this suffering. Therefore, Paul's conclusion is, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So there will be times when afflictions may come our way, and we think of in terms of physical affliction, physical suffering, burdens that come to our lives because of ailments that come maybe with an accident, maybe with age, maybe just because of some disease that we may suffer from. And it may be that that's an ongoing, long-term thing. And yet what we see here is the conclusion that Paul reaches, which is proper. By the Spirit, he says in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So all the whole gamut of suffering of all sorts, including his physical suffering that he's talking about here, he says, can be beneficial to you as a Christian if you have the proper attitude, which he shows here, that I can use this to gain strength, to persevere, to focus on the Lord, to focus on the spiritual, to be a faithful servant always, no matter what, to be made stronger by this affliction that I have to go through. Paul's words here remind us that no matter what we face in terms of physical suffering in this life, we can get through it. We can actually not only get through it, but we can gain from it. We can actually receive good from the bad that has come to our lives. And sometimes we see that Satan is behind the bad that comes to God's people. He wants to use it to discourage, to defeat, to destroy God's people. And yet God can use it as he equips us with the mindset to be empowered by it. Good that comes through bad. But let's look at a second passage tonight and talk about the good of God's rod. So Joel 2, and we'll focus on verses 12 and 13. Joel 2, 12 and 13. But the prophet Joel has received a word from God that he begins to give to the people. This is to Judah, to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly the precise date of when this was given, but what God begins to tell Joel, which is set forth here in this book, is people, prepare. Judgment is coming. And God is sending his mighty army against his people. And anytime that happens, you know it's because the people have been in sin. They transgress God's law. They have not repented of their sins. Prophets have warned them. So now judgment is coming because you won't repent. And God describes this great nation, verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. And then he goes on calling upon the people to lament, to mourn, everybody, all classes of people, priests, everyone, because God is going to bring destruction. So who is this great army? Is this the Assyrians? Is this the Babylonians? This is the grasshoppers, actually. And that's what he explains. See, God uses the pestilences. He uses the droughts. He uses the insects. He has everything at his disposal. And God here is bringing great judgment. He tells them, prepare. Give ear. Has anything, look at verse 2, has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. God will bring judgment upon his people. He sends his army, we see in chapter 1 here. But then, if you look there at chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, God brings this upon his people. He intends to essentially make them feel bad, right? That's what he wants to achieve. He's going to make them suffer in the flesh once all of their crops and everything they have is destroyed and everything is laid waste. They're going to be suffering through some hard times. It's not going to be easy. They'll be trying to find food. People are going to be starving, going hungry. That's a bad time, but it's done for a good purpose because God is trying to bring about a change. And thus he urges them in verse 12 of chapter 2. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God is a God of great mercy, but in order for that mercy to be bestowed, in order for his favor to be found, we cannot continue in sin. The point of the rod of God when it comes against his people, when it comes against us, is to produce in us this kind of sorrow. Lament, mourn, weep. Be sorry for what you've done. Let your sins touch your heart so that you realize just how terrible it is to violate the will of God. They had done that. God urges them to be turned back to him so that things could change. When we think about what God is calling for here, it reminds us of a number of passages. Two of the Psalms speak of this disposition of heart that God is searching for. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. When God distances himself from you, that's a bad thing. It means you are in sin and you're not penitent. So there's separation that results. But who is he near? Psalmist here says those who have a broken heart, their hearts are tender, they can be touched, they're saddened, they're grieved. That's the broken heart. If we can grieve over our sins, we're in the right place. God will draw close to us. Good things can happen from that point on. We will all transgress. We will all sin. If we can grieve over our sins, turn away from them, not continue in them, healing can be found and restoration back close to God. Salvation, he says, he will save such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. This is what God desires. You know, when they would bring their sacrifices to God, sacrifices for sin, that was an important part of complying with the will of God, but the heart behind it was vitally important. You can go through and offer a sacrifice for sin and not even be sorry for your sin. You killed the animal, burned the sacrifice, but what God is truly searching for is this broken and contrite heart, which find great favor with the eyes of God. This is precisely what we see when we look at Peter in the passage we read at the beginning of this lesson, Luke 22, verses 54 through 62, when Peter realized he had just done the very thing that the Lord had told him he would do, deny him three times. He was broken in his heart. He wept bitterly. He grieved over his sin. This is what we need to be able to do and must do whenever we transgress God's law. It's the way to true reconciliation with God and transformation of life. Until I'm really sorry for what I've done, why would I change? I'll continue to do it. Only when I grieve and I'm sorry and it touches me will I make the determination that I cannot do this any longer, and with all my being I'm going to fight against Satan's effort to destroy me. But the good in this case is restoration. Because when God brings judgment, and then when we have broken hearts, good can result from the bad that was brought, the judgment, the punishment. In verses 25 through 27, Joel chapter 2, back to that chapter, if you look at what he says beginning at verse 25, here's what God will do. Here's the good that will come when the people turn back to him. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust and the consuming locust and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Again, he says, my people shall never be put to shame. What people? Penitent, broken-hearted people, who when the judgment of God comes against them, they turn back to him with humble hearts, with a willingness to conform once again to his ways, and his blessings come. This is what we read in Luke chapter 15. You remember the parable of the prodigal son who goes off into the far country of sin, and then he comes home to his father after he had realized just what he had done. Gone into the far country of sin, wasted his substance with riotous, prodigal living, and then he comes to himself. He realizes, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. He wants to go home. And his father gladly receives him, rejoices, blesses him. Restoration has occurred. And that's what God wants with all of us. If we wander, we can always come home. And God is waiting for that. But it takes that disposition of heart that we've just read about here in Joel chapter 2. That God urges us to have. He tells us, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. A beautiful picture. This is what touched the lives of the brethren in the church in Corinth when a brother had fallen into sin of adultery. The church was called upon, you need to reach out and save this soul. They were negligent of that. In fact, the Bible says they were puffed up about it. And what Paul commanded them to do by the Spirit, fortunately, they did that. They complied, they followed the teaching, and then what happens? The man, grieved in his heart, turns back to God, and restoration, we're told, in fact, does occur. They were told, confirm your love to the brother, lest he be swallowed up by grief. He was sorry for his sin. He had turned back to the Lord. And the result was the restoration of a soul. At the end of the book of James, James 5, verses 19 and 20, we're told that when a sinner wanders and he goes off in the error of his way and one converts that sinner, what does he do? Saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. A soul has been restored. Hope has been given back to that life. And now that person that was going to be lost is restored. And hope has been granted to them again. They're back with God. A beautiful picture of reunion. restoration has occurred. And this is what the Spirit in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and following explains to us. When God chastises us, like a father will chastise his child, he does so because he loves us. And it's explained that no chastening for the present is joyous, but is grievous. It's affliction. It's not good. But it yields the peaceable fruit. It results in the good that is the change of our hearts, which then brings about the change of our actions, our lives, so that we return to God, and now we're brought back into line with His holiness, and we're living in the way that we should so that we can be with Him in the end. The good of God's rod is clearly seen again and again in Scriptures. But let's look at the final passage, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And we'll look here at the good of various trials. That's how it's put here by Peter when he writes to the brethren, the pilgrims of the dispersion, the Christians that had been scattered abroad in these various regions of Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these brethren are encouraged by the fact that God has prepared for them an inheritance, verse 4, that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, and it's waiting for them in heaven. But then notice what he says in verse 6 of the inheritance, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The good of various trials is explained here by Peter. Even though, you know, if you were going through the trials of the first century, what typically was the persecution, the suffering, this would not have been a good feeling in the sense that, you know, being cast into prison, being beaten with rods, some killed, that's terrible suffering. Peter is helping them to see this is actually a good thing for you, because God is using it to refine you, to improve your faith, to test your faith, to see the beautiful nature of your faith as you work toward, journey toward what you're looking at the end of the journey, which is your home, your reward with God in heaven. So the trials that he mentions here in verse 6, Peter actually says a little bit more about some of the suffering in chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So here are words pertaining to coming suffering, coming affliction. He's saying, be prepared and don't think this is unusual. It's what our Lord suffered. Others before you have suffered it. Others after you will. And it's a part of Christian living. But don't suffer because you've done evil. Suffer for doing good. And that's something you can glory in. And these are the afflictions, these various trials that Peter writes about here in verse 6. But what is the purpose of this? Why does God let His children suffer? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the purification process. Faith, it is passed through fiery trials to show to God, to even us, what is the nature of my faith? Can I persevere? Will I persevere? Will I give up? Will I turn my back on God when the hard times come? What is going to be my response, my reaction to what takes place in my life as a servant of God in terms of the affliction that comes? Faith will always be tested, and the good of trial is seen in this. It is the purification process that God has in place for His people, and that'll be till Christ comes again. It's just a part of the Christian experience. But the attitude, look at verse 8, the attitude that we're to have toward all that we go through should just focus on the positive of what we perceive in our minds to be, you know, here is the one that has given me such hope. Here is the one that I long to see one day. So no matter what affliction I go through, I can and I will because of my focus on the Lord. Because he just mentioned at the end of verse 7, Jesus Christ, and then he says, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Keep the heart filled with the joy of serving God, of seeing the Lord one day, of your thoughts concerning the inheritance that he's just spoken about here as well. There's so much to look forward to. Think about and focus on that as you go through this life. And when the trials and afflictions come, you'll persevere. And in the end, here is the good, verse 9. The good is receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith that is strong enough to persevere through the trials, the afflictions, persecutions, is a faith that will enable us to achieve the victory that we long for, the salvation. You know, the body that we inhabit right now is going to die, but there's one waiting for us that will not. It will endure forever. And one day, the Lord is going to clothe you with your new body, those who persevere, those who endure the trials. So these various trials can be seen to be good because they test our faith. They bring about, through this purification process, a stronger, a greater faith, which will bring to us the salvation that we long for. The good of feeling bad is important for us to understand as Christians, because to the world, that doesn't make any sense. And yet, as God's people, we can see the good of physical suffering, even as we look at Paul's thorn in the flesh. We can see the good of God's rebuke and his chastisement when his rod comes to correct. It's intended to bring us to a point in our hearts where we turn back to him and our lives conform to his will. We've seen that the various trials that come to us in life of all sorts, including persecution, have a purpose. The purpose is refine your faith, rely upon the Lord even more, persevere, and in the end, the crown is yours. You'll receive it. You'll be given that eternal life. You'll inhabit whatever place that has been prepared by the Lord for you. And you will spend or exist forever in a place that God has for you as reward for your faithfulness. It will not be taken away. The things of this life that people seek to acquire oftentimes, Jesus pointed out, you know, moths will eat those fine clothes, rust and can destroy things that we might acquire. Thieves can steal what we can, but nothing can take away what God has in store for you. If you persevere through the difficulties that will come our way in this life, if you're not a Christian, we would urge you to think about this very moment. What can you do to change your present position? If you're not a child of God, you're lost in sin. But you can have all sins washed away. You can become a part of God's family. The process set forth in the scriptures that we see demonstrated in the lives of people that we read about in the book of Acts. People who heard a powerful message. It's the message that God gives us in his word. Their lives were touched by that message, and they believed, they had faith that Jesus Christ is God's son. They turned away from their sins. They confessed their faith. They were baptized, and God added them to the church, those who were being saved. It is a beautiful thing to be a part of the family of God, but it is not an easy thing to live the life of a Christian. If you're a child of God tonight, persevere. But if you've stumbled and if you've fallen, if you need to be restored, your Father will receive you, will pray for you. If you need to come, won't you do that as we stand and sing?